If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of James, to James chapter 2. We will be reading its longer section today, from verses 14 all the way through the end of the chapter. Let us pray before we read and examine the words of the Holy Scripture. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illumine this text for us today, that the meaning may be apparent to us, and that we might apply these truths to our lives. For, Lord, the whole counsel of God is given for our edification, that we might see Christ, the one who saved us, that we might live in accordance with the law, not because it saves us, but because we are grateful for all that Christ has done on our behalf. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Would you rise with me for the reading of our Holy Scripture? This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scriptures were fulfilled, that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. The holy word of our God. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, here we come to James's most famous line, faith without works is dead. Too many a man wanting to make his way in the academy has taken James defining characteristic and then further asserted that, therefore, James and Paul stand in contradiction. One on the one side says, faith alone saves, and the other says, no, you need works to be saved. Seems like a contradiction, does it not? And if you step into any university today, even those with the name Christian on the door, you will find that this is indeed the standard position in biblical scholarship by those who call themselves Bible professors. Such heresy is being promoted in once great institution that trained some of the greatest theologians and pastors throughout the ages. Yet when we read this verse, are we forced to come to such a conclusion? Are we forced to see Paul and James standing opposed or against one another? I would give a definitive no. We are not forced to come to that conclusion. This is holy writ, the word of our God. Though we know Paul and James are indeed authors in it, they are not its ultimate source. They are not its ultimate author. The scriptures were written by God, given to his people, and he cannot deny himself. For when we read this passage, It is indeed a beautiful passage, and it gives us a sobering wake-up call as James defines this quote-unquote faith without works. Is James here saying that works save when Paul so clearly said works do not save? No, indeed. James, instead, to use language of the Westminster Confession, is saying something that sweetly complies with that which Paul says in his books. What James is actually describing is no faith at all, and we will see that as we examine the text this morning. And so we see three nice points laid out in good Presbyterian fashion. The sermon happens to be in 3 points. And I see here 3 points that James is laying out for us in these verses. First, we'll see that he speaks of this type of faith, this faith that comes without works, and he says, no, that faith actually can't save. His audience, in the second point, will try to anticipate a way which they can get around this. And they say, well, maybe you have works and I have faith. Maybe faith is basically just like another work. You do your works to get in, and then my work is my faith, and then I get in that way. And James refutes this summarily. And then in this his last point, he uses 2 beautiful examples from the Old Testament to prove that not only is his point true, but it has been true since the beginning, since we have all been in what is the covenant of grace. Starting all the way back from Genesis, no man has been saved in any different way than in calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is good and right that James can go back to Abraham and to Rahab and see, too, that they are saved in the same way that his audience must be saved by. So let us dive into the text as we consider these 3 sections in our passage. Starting with number 1 as he describes this faith in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, he says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James opens this discussion with a rhetorical question, clearly anticipating in the Greek, but you can even just hear it in the way it comes out in the English. He's clearly anticipating a no to be the answer to this question. Faith without works, he said, does no good. In the Protestant, evangelical, and even Reformed world, too often we are tempted to respond to a question like this in the affirmative. We might say, well, sola fide, that is the rallying cry of the Reformation, by faith alone. If that is true, then is James lying to us here? So often, the Roman Catholics will use this verse and some of the verses afterward as a way to come against us, to say, no, these solas that you have here that you prize so highly, James doesn't seem to be agreeing, does he? And many a Reformed person has shied away from this book because of these questions and not wanting to dive into the stickiness of the answers that they imply. And in one sense, when we look at what James is saying, he is indeed saying that the Christian must have works. The Christian must do works. Can faith really save if it has no works? It does seem that the answer to that question is no. And the Romanist, the Catholic, comes up to us and says, look, we do need works. Works then must save us. Is that not true? If we need works, then works must save us. He may even go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We could look at the Romanists, though, and say, yes, indeed, one needs works. But works do not save him. And there is a world of difference in those 2 statements. We do need works, but works do not save him. And we will see that that's actually what James is getting at here. What is the difference between those two statements that a Christian must have works, that a Christian must have holiness, as Hebrews says, and yet it is not a man's works that actually save him? Well, James has to go on to describe a bit more, and we can see what he's getting at. And in verse 15 and 16, he makes an apt analogy. He says, if a brother and sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without getting them the things needed for the body, what good is that? We see a couple of points that James is making. He, firstly, is using this to draw an analogy. He says, just like you are saying you have faith but you don't do works, so too are you like the man who is saying to the poor person coming to your doorstep, oh, go away, be warmed, be filled, and you send him cold and hungry and naked out into the freezing cold in the street. Does your words do any good in that situation? Is he really going to be warmed? Is he really going to be filled? No. He will go out and struggle and perhaps die in the cold. And so James says, so too, is this faith that you are describing without works? You're describing a faith that does no good. And of course, this analogy works so perfectly with what he's trying to describe, because is he not describing a good work? Is he not describing that which we are required and called to do? And it ties so nicely with what he's been describing this whole time. Those who are neglecting, the poor who are coming into the door, who need the help of the men and the women in the congregation. And yet, the congregation so quickly rushes to the rich man's side and says, no, you have this seat of honor, and leaves the poor man to the side. And so he works in what he's already been talking about as an analogy in a way to think about this faith he is describing. Our faith without works does little good. But what James is really getting at, and as this will become more apparent, is that this kind of faith is really no faith at all. And he makes this very, very clear in perhaps the most famous verse in the passage, in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Who has not heard such words? Even many non-Christians know these words, and what true words they are. The Christian is not called to merely believe in the right things. That would be Gnosticism, the belief that merely possessing the correct knowledge will save you. Gnosticism was a popular mode of thought in the day that James is writing his work. It was very popular all throughout the Roman Empire, and it came in many, many different flavors, many that were Greek and pagan, but also many that at this time and later will have a Christian tint to them. It will seem to be Christian. It will call Christ God, perhaps, but its emphasis is that you need the secret knowledge in order to be saved, and that is variously defined by the different sects. Later, someone like an Irenaeus, a few generations later, will write avidly against these Gnostics in all of their different stripes, and say, this is not Christianity. This is not what we are called to believe. But it does seem that even these thoughts are entering into the mind of James' audience, so he has to come out and go against it. A Gnostic does not speak of actions. He does not speak of works. In fact, many of the Gnostics despised works in general. They said that those are the things of the body. What you need to focus on is what is in the mind. So don't trouble yourself with going and getting a good job or providing for your family or working hard in service of others. Focus on what is in the mind. Focus on the knowledge. But James speaks of the man who has this and calls it faith. He says that faith is dead. The faith that saves, that is the glorious instrument that the Lord uses, that we might grab hold of the benefits of salvation that are won for us by Christ. This faith must be living, cannot be dead. Dead faith can't do this. Dead faith, to use a different approach, doesn't come alone. Calvin, the giant amongst the reformers, said as much when he was commenting on this verse. Calvin, of course, denounced Romanism entirely and did so very viciously at times. And so he is not one to confuse James's statements to point away from these solas that we prize. So how does he approach this verse? Well, I'll read this from his commentary. I find it very useful, and perhaps even a quote in here that we are very familiar with. Calvin says this: James insists on this one thing, that our faith must not be naked. For whosoever separates faith from good works resembles a dead image, which is formed by the hands of men. For as soon as the lifeless figure is taken away, what remains is nothing. So faith, if it be alone, is indeed lifeless, as James says. Not that it really is so, but he speaks thus according to appearance, as Paul says that the Gentiles who had not the law were a law unto themselves, in Romans 2. This doctrine is not a novel invention by James, but had been previously taught by the prophets and also by Christ himself. Jeremiah says that it is a false and delusive thing for men to separate faith and practice. And Christ declares that not he who only calls him Lord, but he who also does his will shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if faith separated from good works is dead, it follows that they are mistaken who make a god of it alone and suppose it to be that of which life consists. Hence, we conclude that we are justified by faith alone, but by faith that is not alone. For the faith which is not manifested by works is no faith at all. And that's the point. James here is describing this quote-unquote faith without works. But there is no such thing. There is no faith without works. Why is works required for the Christian? Not because the works actually save him in any respect, but because if he has faith, that faith, as Calvin said, is manifested by the works. The works prove that the faith is there to begin with. It is still sola fide. It is still by faith alone, but it is by a faith that does not come alone. Such sobering words. And James moves through his passage as his audience at this point may be scrambling for how they can justify themselves, justify their actions and the ways in which they are behaving in this very Gnostic-like fashion. And so they have an objection. And James labels this objection in the first part of verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And I'll stop us there. Those in his audience may be willing to relent that works are indeed important, but they make a very dangerous misstep here in order to justify what they're doing. What if, they conjecture, one can be saved by works or by faith? What if it's an either-or situation going on here? Such seems like a tolerable alternative to them, as they can go on with their intellectual-based faith, and James can still hold to his works-based approach to the Christian life, or at least in their mind. That's what he's saying. But James will have none of this objection, and he refutes it very quickly, starting in the second part of verse 18. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, And I will show you my faith by my works. James does not capitulate to the either-or situation. The and here, if we look into the Greek, and you can even tell in the English again, is a contrastive and. It is not this and that, it is this but that is perhaps a better way to hear what James is saying. He's saying, you may show me your faith apart from your works, but I will show you my faith by my works. There is no either or here. Again, the words of Calvin ring true as we examine what James is saying. The faith that we have is manifested by works. It is evidenced by works. If the faith comes, it will indeed manifest itself in the fact that Christians love one another, that they do for one another, that they love the Lord their God, they worship Him, and they love their neighbor as their self. And so we see Him calling them out for trying to have this very intellectual-based faith. And then He goes one step further to show them the nature of that faith that they think that they have, and how it is merely Gnostic. It is merely intellectual. And how does He do this? With very strong words, as He relates their faith with that of demons. In verse 19, He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's quite a strong and stark attack for James to use against those that he's writing to. He is showing them the type of faith that they have is, well, quite plainly demonic. It is merely believing that the right intellectual proposition that you hold in your mind, that it can save you. But is that true? Would that even be what Paul would relent to in his passages, though he goes on at length about how man is saved by faith alone? By no means. If the demons can believe true and right things about God and still not be saved, then we know that's really not the faith that Paul is speaking of. If you can merely hold the right theological propositions, if you can know that God is truly God, you can know that He is the Trinity, that you can know that He created the universe, does that mean that you are by default saved? No. The demons know this. But what did the demons do? The demons actually know it better than we do in some respects. They, at one point in their lives, were standing around the throne of God. They were praising and singing His praises. They saw Him up close. But what did they do? They rebelled. They followed Satan, and they were cast out of heaven. And so we know it is not merely believing the right intellectual propositions or having the right knowledge that saves a man. And James continues in verse 20 to make it known that such a faith is useless. In verse 20 he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He's using very strong language again, is he not? He's almost saying, do you really need this to be shown to you? Do you need me to explain this further? A dead faith is useless. A faith without works is dead. John Owen comments here on the passage, saying, faith in itself is but a dead and useless thing. It must have works to put it into motion, into evidence its life and its power. Only a great fool could believe anything different. as faith does not act as an abstract concept that lives only in the mind. Albert Barnes, another Presbyterian minister writing in the 1830s, notes this, stating, "True faith, as well as any other principle in the mind, is known only by its effects." To say that you have love for your wife, but never do anything for her, never tell her these things, but we would begin to question if you really have a love for your wife. To say that you have a hatred for corruption in our nation's politics, but then to take a wicked man's bribe, we would begin to question if you really have such a hatred. These abstract concepts do not merely exist in the mind. When a man has love, it comes out and is exhibited by, is evidenced by, the actions that he shows toward those he loves. And we know this to be true. Only a great fool would see anything different. But that is what James's audience is trying to say about faith. They're saying, "I have faith. It is in my mind. Trust me, it is there." But they do nothing in response to that faith. There is no evidence that it actually exists within them. And this is James' point. Faith cannot just exist in the mind. Anything that does, anything that exists merely in the mind, is not faith. It is useless. It is dead. And so, James, as if he has to answer his own question, he says, "Do you need me to explain this?" And he says, "Okay, I will explain this, and I will show you two examples in the Old Testament." And this brings us to the third and final point, starting here in verse 21, as he brings the father of the faith into view, the great Abraham, the great patriarch amongst the three patriarchs that are normally referred to, as he brings together not just the fact that he can go to the Old Testament and mine it for great sermon examples or illustrations, but that there is a unity involved, that in the church under age, but also in the church that now looks back to a Christ that has come, there is indeed, we can see that God saves his people in the same way. And so let us look at verses 21 through 24. I will read the entirety of Abraham's example at once, and we will examine it. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works. "And faith was completed by his works, and the scriptures were fulfilled that say, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this section is all centered around a quote that comes right from Genesis, and that is Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, this verse is not merely quoted by James to prove his point. You know who also in the New Testament quotes this verse to prove his point? Well, that would be the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. He also quotes this verse. And what does he prove? He proves that Abraham was not justified by works, and that one does not have to follow the works of the law, especially following the ceremonial law of the Jews, in order to be saved. He proves that even the Gentiles who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can call Abraham their father, and he uses this verse to do so. So, if James and Paul are in contradiction, why do they go to the same verse to prove their point? Well, we will see. For many We have to be careful here, because if James were trying to prove the Roman Catholic doctrine that works earn us salvation in some way, then why would it be centered around this verse that does not say Abraham worked and it was counted to him as righteousness? It does not say Abraham was such a good man and did all these things and therefore that was counted to him as righteousness. No. It says that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We find then that the doctrine, this doctrine of faith and the Pauline doctrine of faith sweetly comply with one another. But we have to be careful here because we see that James says some things that would, if viewed on their face, would seem to contradict the doctrine of sola fide. James does say Abraham is justified by works. And then he goes on to say, so we know one is justified by works. And here is where we have to be careful. How is it that we read the scriptures? As Christians, we can and we must interpret scripture by scripture. Why? Because God is the author of scripture. You cannot believe what we believe about God and who he is and what we believe about his word and take verses out of context to prove things that would contradict what he says in other places. Yes, this is James, and Romans is written by Paul, but they are both ultimately written by God. To believe that they are in contradiction is to jump out of the Christian camp and have a non-Christian way of approaching who God is as one and what the scriptures are as his word. And so what is James saying then here? If he's saying men are justified by works, we have to really zoom in and ask, what does he mean by justify? And we do not need to have a degree in the ancient Greek language to understand what he's saying. Because we use the word justify similarly in the English language. So often in religion, we think of justify as justification. That is that aspect of our salvation that we are counted righteous, even though we are sinners. And that is a right use of the word justify. So often we can say, well, I am justified because of the works of Christ. And that is true, right? We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And this is indeed justification. But we also use the word justify in different ways in the English language, don't we? We also say, we could say, I believe this or that proposition. And then I might say, let me justify that for you. Am I saying that I am counting righteousness to my claim? No, I am saying I'm going to prove that that claim is true. Right? I might say, I love you. Let me justify that by doing things that would show, that would prove that I love you. So it can be used in different ways. We have to be careful when we read the scriptures because words, language is used this way. It's not breaking infallibility to do so. James is merely using the word justify in a different sense than Paul is, but they are not contradicting. When James says a man is justified by works, when he says Abraham is justified by works, he's saying, look, his faith is evident. It is justified. Not that righteousness is counted to him because of what he did, but he said, I have faith. I believe in God. And how did he justify that claim? By what he did. He had works. He did works because of the faith that was already there. Douglas Moo comments, and I think it's helpful. James uses the word justified in a somewhat different sense from Paul, referring to the demonstrative or the demonstration or proof of Abraham's faith rather than his initial justification before God. And as we read the passage in context, how could it be any other way? If James was really trying to prove that Abraham is counted righteous because of his works, that he is justified in that sense, why does it center around a verse that says, "And he believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness"? That seems like a poor way to prove the Roman Catholic doctrine that they try to prove from this verse. He believed God, and it was counted to him. And so too will we see also in the second example he uses in Rahab, in verses 25 and 26. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Again, we may be tempted to look at this example and say, "Oh, well, she did a good work. She hid the spies in Jericho, and this was what made her righteous." But I think if we look at what Joshua says of this account in chapter 2, we can actually gain some context for what's going on. In Joshua 2, 9 through 11, Rahab is having a conversation with the spies as they come to her and are seeking refuge to be hid as the guards are looking for them. And Rahab says this to them. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea, and you went before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." Now, why is this small tidbit of information of any great importance? It is not here that we see her works on their own. It's not as though she does a work and gets righteousness for it. It's not really that her works at all gain her salvation. Her works pointed toward the fact that she knew something to be true. She knew that the Lord had given Israel the land of Canaan. But not that she merely knew it. That knowledge, she did not allow that knowledge to merely exist in her mind as some kind of secret knowledge that could save her. If that's all she knew, well, she wouldn't have been saved, would she? Because she actually brings up that she's not the only one that knows this. The Canaanites know this too. The fear of the Israelites has already swept across them. They know what has gone on. They know of the plagues. They know of the Red Sea crossing. They know of the kings across the Jordan that have been slaughtered by the Israelites. They know Israel's God is a powerful God. And for most of the Canaanites, that's where that stops. They know it. What do they do with that knowledge? They rebel against him. They try to solidify themselves in their wicked ways as they continue to worship after other idols, to sacrifice their children on the altars of those wicked idols. But Rahab does something else in response to this knowledge. She recognizes the Lord's power. She recognizes that he is with his people Israel. And she trusts in him. And this leads her to do a good work in saving the spies from certain death and letting them out by another way so that they can survive. You see, it wasn't actually saving the spies that was the thing that saved Rahab. The thing that saved her was that she knew who God was, she knew what he promised, and she trusted in his promises that what he promised would come true. And this led her to saving the spies. This is faith, is it not? Faith is not merely what you believe in your head. It is a trust in the Lord to do what he says he will. And so we do trust, and that trust then manifests itself in action. So brothers and sisters, as we close on this passage, this very, very famous passage within the book, and we contemplate our own lives and consider this sobering statement, what can we take away? We can see here our confidence rise as we know and we see how James sweetly complies with the rest of Scripture, especially his brother Paul. That he, just like the rest of Scripture, points us to Christ, the one who is really the content of our faith, as Machen would put it in his book. He is the one in whom our faith is placed. He's the one whom we have faith in. For at the end of the day, if we were to really examine what faith is it really faith per se that saves us? Is it as though we have a faith and that faith has a magical power in and of its own that then saves us? No. As one wise man so aptly put it, we don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. Our faith is the instrument that God uses, the means by which he blessedly he gives us so that we can lay hold of the benefits of salvation that we didn't win, but that Christ won. If we had faith in our faith, it would be great sorrow. We would question day to day, do I have enough faith really to get into heaven today? Do I really believe all of the exact right doctrines? Am I really trusting enough today? Or is there doubt? And maybe if there's too much doubt today, if I were to die, I would go to hell. That's not the way we should view the Christian life. Because if we have faith in our faith, then we're making the same mistake that James's audience makes. We're treating faith like a work, and we're having faith in our work. Faith becomes this ever-tiring cycle of us trying to close our eyes and to believe hard enough, or to study like an academician our entire lives to make sure that our doctrine is so precise that we've gotten over that bar, and our faith is enough to get us in. That's no better than the Judaizers who try to follow every single one of the points of the law and say, I've pushed myself over the limit, now I can go to heaven. That's not faith. You see, there's actually the same mistake made by Paul's audience that he fights with and James's audience that he fights with. They both take faith and works and they divorce them. But in doing so, they focus on one and they have faith in that thing and they actually make it a work. For Paul, it was the works that they do, the actions they do. But because of this divorce they've created in their mind, they have faith in their own power and it comes to nothing. For James, it's the opposite reaction to the same issue. They divorce faith and works, and they focus so much on the faith, and they focus on everything they can do, that they are again having faith in their own work to have that faith. They're really having faith in themselves to make this personal. Because all of this, we can talk in the abstract all day, but what is it? They're having faith in themselves, not faith in Christ. For isn't that the beauty of it all? Let us not divorce these things for what God brought together. Let no man separate. And that all comes together in Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, are we saved by works? Oh, most certainly. We are saved by works done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is not free. God doesn't just give it out and let bygones be bygones. Our sin must be dealt with, and it was. Heaven must be earned, and it was. Our faith is trusting that it was because of what Christ did, because he obeyed the law where we could not, and because he made a sacrifice that we never could. So, brothers and sisters, though this be a serious wake-up call, lift up your head, for it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has won heaven for us. And he now acts as the general and says, follow me into battle. Does he say, if you work hard enough, those gates up ahead will fall down? No, he promises that the gates of hell, they cannot and they will not prevail against his church, for it is he who leads the church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you knowing that we cannot have faith in our faith. We have faith in you. We have faith in what Christ did for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And we are so thankful for that, because if we had faith in any aspect of ourselves, it would be wanting. It would fail. But we have faith in Christ. Give us comfort in that. For he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is our Savior and he is our friend. It is in his name we pray these things.